We've heard something. Am I on? Is it on? No. Yeah, thank you. We've heard a little bit about how much we love the law. We've sung about how much we love the law. Now we're going to hear a caution. A caution. Nothing negative about the law. It's a caution to us. We're turning to Paul's first letter to Timothy. And we'll read there the first 11 stanzas. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, God the Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God which is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank and praise you for the glory of your word. We thank you for your law, for it is beautiful, holy, and just. And we thank you especially, Lord, for your spirit, by whom alone we will receive your law. And we will understand it to bring us to Jesus and then in him to honor and show your true love in the world. We ask, Lord, for your spirit to be upon us, that you would help us to grow in understanding, convict our hearts of sin and our need for the power of your spirit to be upon us, that we might be your people, a true family, living in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you say is of first importance, what is of top priority for the kingdom of God to advance in the world? What will do more than anything else to build the church and convict the world that Jesus is from God the Father? Or, turn it around, if you were the enemy, what would you spend more time and effort trying to do than anything else? What would be your battle plan? What would be your battle plan, especially if you were attacking the people of God? Now, on the positive side, I think we all have to agree that maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is central. And that doesn't mean, you know, throw away the truth and just be nice. We can all do that without any trouble at all. But that's not the unity of the Spirit of God. So that's not what we're talking about. But Paul talks about the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4 and how in that unity of the Spirit we are to build up the body until it reaches all the maturity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you think of Jesus' prayer in John 17, which is in some ways even more powerful. May they be one like you and me are one, so that the world may know that you sent me. You have to understand that if we are not one as God's people, we are denying Christ before the world. We are saying His word is not true. Now that has also been one of the key themes that we have talked about in council. That we, first of all in council, must be one. We must be one to the point of actually loving one another, to the point of actually enjoying each other's company, so that we actually enjoy coming to a meeting and talking about whatever's on the agenda. We will not be blessed if we're not there. And it doesn't mean that we cannot disagree or talk about it if we do. Rather, if we disagree, we must talk about it. But we must talk about it led by the Spirit of God, striving for the same goal. Now, what about the contrary? How are you going to destroy the church? I want you to think about the scriptural warning. The Pharisees saw Jesus casting out evil spirits. Do you remember how they responded? He does it by the prince of demons. And Jesus said, give your head a shake. If I'm casting out demons by the prince of demons, then his kingdom is going to fall. That's a proverbial truth. Jesus expected them to know it. The devil is always trying to divide and destroy. We read in 1 Peter 5, I'm going to read that next week, but you know, in 1 Peter 5, we read that he's always trying to separate individual sheep or whatever you've got from the herd, because the lion, the devil, he is much more able to destroy the one that he's managed to separate from the flock, from the herd. So he's always trying to divide and destroy. But he's actually trying to do a lot more than that. He's often trying to appear as an angel of light, a teacher of truth and righteousness. Only a kind of truth and righteousness that will serve admirably to divide the body and cause a lot of fighting and quarreling. The kind of truth and righteousness that is divisive, that will promote quarrels and conflict, that will build pride, that becomes self-righteousness. Now, how would he do that? How would he go about that? Does anybody know how to say the word Pharisee? The word Pharisee has come to stand for hypocrite. But describe the Pharisees a little better. Describe the Pharisees a little more closely. They love the law of God. They'd be here singing, "Oh, how I love the law." They'd be jiving. Now, I don't think they would, but they'd be singing. They didn't understand it. They didn't use it properly. But for their own use, they loved it. It served their purpose admirably. And we know it did not take long for Pharisees to develop among the Gentiles too. Probably some in the crowd where Timothy was ministering. They loved the law of God too, because it can be so useful to support sin. Well, our theme is, if used properly, the law is good. And I want to look at first, how does the sinful heart use it? And then, how does God teach us to use it? So let's look first at what's going on in Ephesus. because that's where Timothy is. Paul's writing to Timothy, but Timothy's in Ephesus. Let's look at what's going on there that Paul wants Timothy to straighten out. Now, we could start by reading the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, because that's going to give us a lot of understanding into what Timothy is dealing with. What would it tell you to read the letter of Paul to the Ephesians? You think, well, that's not going to tell us too much about this. Ephesians is the best letter in the Bible on unity. Well, exactly. Why? Because it was such a great problem there too? In certain ways, it was. Chapter 1. In the first 10 chapters of chapter 2, of first 10 verses of chapter 2. Remember what that was about? It's all about the electing love of God. All about the incredible power of God. That we're dead in sin. That unless He gives us life, we're hopeless. Why did He do that? Well, He's starting with what will leave us with nothing to be proud about. Zero. Going to chapter 2, what's He go into? He goes into destroying the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. How He destroyed that to make us one. And that temple that was still being so destructive, it was going to be strewn over the whole hillside within probably 6 or 8 years of this letter to Timothy. Chapter 3, again, on the grace of God. How amazing it is. Chapter 4 is that whole chapter on the unity of the Spirit by the gifts that Christ has given in the church, by teachers He has raised up, and by teachers in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And then chapter 5 and 6 on how the law supports true unity. That's what it's all about in certain ways. So what's going on here in 1 Timothy? The letter is probably later than Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's one of his pastoral letters are considered his later letters. Timothy is still in Ephesus. The church is strong, but it's threatened with division. There are quite a number of teachers, would-be teachers in Ephesus, self-styled teachers, self-promoting teachers, teachers who don't really know what they're talking about. They sound impressive. They're very sure of themselves. They have great memories for a lot of stuff. No doubt quite a number of them are Jews. Some of them are proselytes. That's Gentiles who have become Jews, been circumcised and all that stuff. They can trace their lineage as God-fearers way back. They know all the Jewish history, the stuff Paul calls Jewish wives' tales. I mean, they are the obvious choice for teachers. Probably a lot like the teachers in Galatia, focusing on the law covenant in Moses without understanding it. Paul scores them in Galatia as false teachers, false gospel. Probably a lot like the teachers in Acts 15. They came to Antioch from Jerusalem. And they tried to tell everybody in Antioch, you've got to be circumcised. Faith in Jesus Christ and turning away from sin is not enough. You've got to be circumcised. They'd try to teach everybody about the line of the prophets and the rabbis, and they'd disagree and fight with each other about what was the true line and which rabbi had the most authority. No doubt there are multiplying rules as they argued about how the Ten Commandments applied in every new situation that came up. What was Paul's response to them? Tell them to stop. Command them to stop. Use the authority that you received in the laying on of my hands. Charge them to stop. They don't even understand the unity of the covenants. They don't even know how the covenant that God made through Moses draws us to see Jesus. Shows us the hopelessness apart from Jesus. They use genealogies and even rabbinic myths. And why do they use these things? They use it to promote controversy. Why do they use it to promote controversy? Because in controversy, I can get a following. And that's what I want. I want a following. I want some people saying, ah, he's my guy. Tell them to stop under pain of punishment from God, from the people of God. Tell them to stop. What was going on in the church in Ephesus was that there were some who so badly wanted to be first, who so badly wanted to be a somebody. They didn't want to be like Christ, they just wanted to be first. They wanted to be honored. They wanted people to think that they were impressive. They didn't care about the kingdom of God. They wanted to be first. And of course, often in the church, the best way to serve and promote yourself is by teaching. I mean, imagine just serving and helping and not even telling everybody about it. Not even secretly. Not even just hinting at it. Like, what good is that going to do you? And in some circles especially, how are you going to promote yourself in the church? Teach the law. At least your version of it. Your focus in it. Now, in some circles in the church, you can be a somebody by teaching grace apart from the law. That was going on in the letter to Jude. You can see that there. But in Ephesus, with the Jewish influence there, oh no. No, in Ephesus, the ticket was the law to promote yourself. Just give it a little twist. Just don't use it right. Do you think it's hard to use the law of God to serve the devil's purpose? Did you know that you can use the same rope to pull somebody out of the water and save them from drowning? You can use that same rope to tie it into a noose around his neck and kill him. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He says, you cross land and sea to make a single convert, only to make him into a bigger child of the devil than yourselves. They were all about the law. They didn't understand it. They made it into a hanging noose. But they're all about the law. So they said. Jesus told a parable about a man with a demon driven out of him. And the demon, he says, wandered about in arid places for a little while. And finally he came back to the host. And he found the house swept clean. And he went out and found seven demons worse than himself. And they all came and made their home in that house. And his position was way worse because they had the party of all parties. That was a picture of the Jews. The law of God clearing the house, but without leading them to Christ, without them being filled with the Spirit, they became the worst persecutors known to the church. In Revelation, they are called the synagogue of Satan. These teachers in Ephesus were using the law of God to try to make themselves look good. Now, by the Spirit, you will know when somebody is doing that. By the Spirit and Word of God, alive and active in your heart, you'll know when somebody is using it that way. It's not pointing to Christ. It's not blessing. It's not strengthening. It's not encouraging. It's creating dissension, and it's making him or her appear like, I kind of got it together. I'm doing good. Man, if only you would pull up your socks. They apply and focus the law of God in ways, at least outwardly, will make them look good. They use rules that they make up, or law with just a little twist, as a smokescreen for their own bitterness and greed.
and earthly desire to be first. They use the law to justify themselves, to exalt themselves, to teach others in a way that it never applies to them because they got that in hand. They don't use it to teach us that we are sinners and to draw everybody to look to Christ. They don't use it in a way that leaves you focused on the grace of God and the love of God in Jesus. And you can hear their constant argument when they would talk among themselves. We must be warned that when we see or hear so-called teachers who can't get along with anyone, you know, except for long-distance friends or, you know, occasional acquaintances, or people who follow them like pampered pets. That's the only people you can get along with. Someone can get along with. You know there's a problem. If you see so-called teachers, self-styled teachers, who are in frequent outbreaks among themselves, quarreling, you know there's a problem. And it's a big one. Because true love is not like that. It can be rugged. Yeah, as rugged as the cross. You know, this is so common. You can see the church being divided. We receive warnings about these things. Even among those who are not so far gone that they're trying to be these teachers, but they're moving that direction. Think of Corinthians. You see the church being divided in Corinth by men who are strong talkers. Some follow one and some follow another. Some claim to follow Apollos. Some claim to follow Paul. Some claim to follow Cephas. Some are so incredibly holy, they follow Christ. No, they don't. That's just part of the list. They're just as sinful as the first three. It's all about me. Every one of them was denying Christ in their divisive attitude. Paul says, is Christ divided? He doesn't even have to answer the question. That's just a little about the sinful use of the law. We want to turn it around and we want to ask God to show us how we can properly use the law of God, that good and perfect law. Notice that Paul's not saying here anything negative about the law. Verse 8, he says, we know that the law is good, providing you use it properly. A rope is a really useful tool. God is good. How could God's law not be good? In Romans 7, even when Paul is saying that by the law, sin sprang to life and he died, even there he says the law and the commandment is holy and just and righteous. It's good for you, providing you use it properly. Well, what's it going to mean to use the law properly for yourself and for others? It has to be aimed at the right goal. The bottom line, it has to be aimed at the right goal. You notice that when Paul says this, he immediately, in this context, is revealing to us what is the goal. What is our goal? We have to keep that in mind. Without the goal in mind, we will misuse the law. And so what does he say? Well, he says, the goal of this charge, the charge to stop teaching false doctrines and stop misusing the law, the goal is love. True love. Christian love. Die for you love. That means you say something negative to me, I'm not going to ramp it up. Bring it the other way. Die for you, love. We're not talking about puppy dog eyes or Bambi brochures. We're talking about the kind of love that springs from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. The kind of love that can cover a multitude of sins, does good to enemies, that overcomes all fear. Sincere faith comes from the word. The word sincere comes from anupokritu. If you listen to that with English ears, you understand. Not hypocrisy. Not hypocritical. That kind of faith. What he's saying is that sound doctrine and a proper use of the law will develop a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. No hypocrisy. And that alone will produce Christian love. And as we said at the start, it is that love that will show the whole world that Christ came from the Father. If we haven't got this goal in mind, we don't know what we're talking about. Just stop. It's obviously pretty important to know and to teach this sound doctrine. Properly use the law. So what can we say? Can we put this in a nutshell then? Well, I want to. I'm not going to say everything, then I couldn't put it in a nutshell. But I want to put it in a nutshell. Paul says in I want to put it in a nutshell by saying something Paul said in another place, where Paul says at a certain point, he's dealing with all kinds of wise guys. He says, in the light of all of this, I just want you to know, I'm just going to preach Christ and Him crucified. I'm going to stay focused. Because you're trying to get me to run in every direction. I'm going to stay focused. I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified. And how is that going to help us? How does the law serve even that? How does the law serve to preach Christ? Paul says in Romans 3, by the law came the knowledge of sin. Is there anything more important in the knowledge of the law than coming to the personal knowledge of sin? What is going to drive you to Christ and the righteousness of God except the personal knowledge of sin? Children, you know your parents are teaching you so much. They're teaching you all kinds of Bible stories. At whatever level they think you can understand, they're going to teach you about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to teach you about the creation of the world. They're going to teach you about that guy named Samson. They're going to teach you so much. They're going to teach you what's right and what's wrong. They're going to teach you that lying is bad. You've got to learn to tell the truth. You've got to love the truth. But you know, until you understand that what they're trying to do is they're trying to help you see through all of this that our only hope is Jesus Christ. That you too are not just dealing with what you're saying or doing before mom and dad. You're not just trying to get away from a spanking. You're actually standing before God and He's seeing everything. Until you see that everything that you do is before God, and we all sin and we need the blood of Jesus, until that comes home, you don't know yet what's going on. It's when you know that you are a sinner before God, that and you turn to Jesus and you see how His blood and His sacrifice gives you freedom and hope and eternal life. That's when things change so much. That's when you're really starting to grow. Everything else was important. I'm not denying that. But that's where it's going. That's the goal. You know, sometimes kids grow up in a Christian home, and they've learned a whole bunch of stuff about don't do this and don't do that and do this and do that. And they never came to know Jesus. They never came to know His forgiveness. And I said, you know, I think they grew up in the worst home there is. What is going to humble us and make us useful to God in the knowledge of Jesus except the personal knowledge of sin? And it's by the law. We need to know even its remaining roots and shoots, even when we're in Christ, so that we quit tooting our own horn. Look at me. Look at how good I do. Look at all the stuff I do and pretend I'm just an ordinary Joe. We've got to understand all this so we quit setting ourselves on a pedestal, wanting to be the kingpin, wanting to be the main guy, the one without which the church would probably disintegrate. As if. We've got to understand this so that we're not, you know, one of those who are taking a great stand on stuff that we have decided is so important, but that just hides from everybody else our own bitterness and greed. When Paul was trying to use the law like a good little Pharisee, as we see in Romans 7, God began a work in him. And he couldn't do it. The law just killed him. He looked at the Ten Commandments. He got to the tenth command. It said, "Do not covet." And he died. He saw that the law was a matter of the heart, and he died. He died. Fell on his face. And he got up in Christ. James says, when you look into the perfect law, remember what you saw. It will drive you to Christ. It will hold you in Christ. And in Him it will give you freedom. You're going to have a heart for, and you're going to look after orphans and widows instead of pointing and pointing and pointing and pointing and pointing and pointing and pointing. All five. Every direction. I know there's another use of the law. We could talk about so much more, but I don't want to go there yet. The Catechism talks about the Ten Commandments in the third part. You know, sin, salvation, service. The last part is service. The last part is thanksgiving to God for all His salvation. We could talk about the law in all that sense too, but that's not where Paul's going yet. He's just saying, understand this first. Let the law of God bring you to Christ. Rise up in Jesus. And learn to give thanks for Him to Him. Because when you have fallen and you have risen in Christ and you love God and you give thanks to God, and that same love for God is going out to love other people, honestly, you hardly need the law. You'll use it positively, but honestly, when you're honestly trying to love somebody, you love them like you love yourself, you're trying to bless them like you... The law's hardly made for you. Not the way Paul's talking about it. Says the law was not, it was made for lawbreakers, not for the just. The law was made for restraint. But not just restraint. It was made to bring us to Christ. And once it brings you to Christ, the rest is going to go good. And you hold on to that. We must be humbled in Christ and find in His salvation a pure heart. Find in the witness of the Spirit a good conscience. Find in sound doctrine a sincere faith. And those things will produce in us Christian love, the unity of the Spirit, and healing words that will point to Jesus Christ. So let the law first teach you to love Jesus. Amen.